Let's pray, and we're going to turn to the book of Jonah. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your Lord's Day, the Sabbath. Lord, we ask that you would be with us through the Spirit, that you would bless us richly as you have so many times in the past, and especially with our salvation in your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would illumine for us this this work of your prophet Jonah, and that we would be fed and taught and warned and encouraged. Lord, we pray that you would bless us with wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to Jonah, a book that we are all certainly familiar with. We started our studies of the book of Jonah when we were in first grade Sunday school classes, you know, even before that. It's a very memorable book because of the action and the extraordinary actions of this book. Does anybody know what the name Jonah means? What I came across is that it means dove, which I don't know how that relates to anything in the book, so, but his name was Dove, okay? Now, we believe that this book was written about 760 B.C., 760 B.C. What happens in 722 B.C.? The Assyrians come to the northern kingdom, Israel, and demolish it and drag them off the land, right? So we're talking 40-ish years before that, Jonah is a prophet in the northern tribe in Israel, the northern kingdom, excuse me, in Israel. And we can read about Jonah in one other place. In 2 Kings 14, 23-29, he's placed in the midst of Amaziah and Joash, and he's placed historically. So 2 Kings 14 says this at verse 23, In the 15th year of Amaziah, the king of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So there we have the one mention of Jonah, the one other mention of Jonah in the Old Testament. Of course, Jonah is mentioned in the Gospels, in the New Testament scriptures, right? But that places him about 760 B.C., which would make him a contemporary of other prophets like Amos and Hosea, which those will be the next two that we get to, Amos and Hosea. One of the things that I think is helpful when we're considering Jonah is the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel would fall to Assyria in 722 BC. Jonah is sent to the capital city of Assyria 40 years before they crush Israel. Okay? And so it's just interesting to consider that fact, right? That Jonah goes to the capital city to call them to repentance, and they repent, okay? They repent, and yet God would then, 4 decades later, use Assyria as a discipline for his own people, a harsh discipline, the appropriate harsh discipline for their apostasy. Let's see, what else? Nineveh. What do we know about Nineveh? Anything other than it's the capital of Assyria? We can go way back into the book of Genesis. We can go into Genesis chapter 10 and find out a little bit about Nineveh as a city. Genesis 10 at verse 6. The sons of Ham. Now, who's Ham? Noah's youngest son, right? Who are the others? Okay. Right? The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, and Rama, and Sabteca. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtahim and Pathrusim and Kazluhim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Okay, so Nineveh was constructed by the descendants of Ham, Noah's youngest son, who did what? Sins against his father by essentially uncovering the nakedness of his father, or not covering the nakedness of his father as the other two sons did. Remember, they put the cloth on their shoulder and walk backward and cover their drunk father's naked body up. Okay? Noah curses Ham. Noah curses Canaan, right? He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan," speaking of Ham, "be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And so Nineveh, the descendants of Ham, are relegated to this servanthood in this curse. Now, think about it. Did Jonah know that history? Probably, right? Jonah knew that history. They would have been familiar with the books of Moses, right? I mean, that was their scripture, right? And so he would have been familiar with that story, which might give some explanation of his reluctance to want to go to them and give them a message of repentance. These are the descendants of Ham. This is Nineveh. This is Assyria. You know, they're cursed. Why in the world would I, as a prophet, be called to go to Nineveh, of all places? Why would I be called to do that? And see, knowing a little bit of the background and the historical context gives some explanation of Jonah's disgust, beyond him just being a self-centered prophet. You know, he probably was not alone. He was far from alone in what he was thinking about Nineveh and the Assyrians, right? There may have been much support for Nineveh to not do what the Lord says here. But we got to read some of it so that we know what we're talking about here. Let's read the first chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not," notice that, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. All right. Couple things on this. Here's Joppa. Here's Nineveh. Here's Tarshish. In southern Spain, they think. Southern Spain. It's the ends of the earth, right? As it was understood at the time. He was getting far away from, he was getting as far away from Nineveh, at least to the west, as he could. And so keep that in mind. He is fleeing, as it says, from the presence of the Lord. And notice he had already told Jonah, "Go to Nineveh, their wickedness has come up to me," right? "Their wickedness is rising up to me, but I want you to go." And that was enough. And Jonah was like, "Nope, I am leaving. I am not going to obey God. I am not going to follow him." And then when he gets in this boat, what does he do? What is he doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping. And I take that as just a picture, a physical picture of his spiritual state, right? He's asleep. He's asleep spiritually. He is not following the Lord right now. And then one other application out of this first chapter, they're casting lots to find who it is, a typical process back in the day. That's how they chose the replacement for Judas, right, by casting lots. They cast lots, and yet they need to learn whose sin is causing them danger and calamity. And just a quick application of that, there's no such thing as a private sin. There is never a private sin. This was potentially a private sin, right? I mean, he's just fleeing from the Lord. No one would have known. Maybe he just wanted to go to Spain to see all their cool temples out there. Wait, they weren't built yet, but you know what I mean. His sin was putting his boat and all the crew, but how big was the storm? How many other boats was this affecting in the seas at that time, right? And so his sin was causing danger and suffering to all those around him. And so we have to remember that our own sin is not private. What you think are your private sins are affecting everyone around you. And so I think that's a good thing to take away from this. There's no private sin. Jonah's could be categorized as that, but look how many people it's affecting. And then Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Well, sometimes our actions betray our words, right? His actions are betraying his words. He may be mouthing those words, I fear the Lord, but his actions show differently. He suggests to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. He could have just repented. You know, he didn't have to go through the pick me up and throw me into the sea bit. He could have repented. He could have said, no, I'm fleeing from the Lord. Let me return to Nineveh to deliver the message that the Lord has given to me. And the seas would have stopped and calmed down, but God was pleased to allow this crew to throw him into the sea and to further show that he's a God that is merciful and gracious and abounding in loving kindness. Notice the prayer. The prayer is said by this crew. They name the covenant name of the Lord. It seems that they are exercising genuine faith, having seen the spectacle, having, you know, the whole, you know, the power that's being demonstrated through the storm, but then the shift, right, when Jonah is discovered and he's thrown into the sea and there's calm, right? So they seem to like be genuinely expressing some kind of faith in the Lord through their prayer and then through offering sacrifices to the Lord and making vows, right? It seems that they may have changed their ways and their faith at this point. Of course, then in 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then what does Jonah do? What does he do? He prays. He prays. Let's read chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. That may be the theme of this book. Salvation is from the Lord. What we don't understand about these is all of these, every verse is basically a quote of a psalm or several psalms. What Jonah's doing in this state of being in the fish and praying is he's recalling all the scripture that he knew, these psalms. And it's just like he's putting together this pastiche of psalm verses, you know, and that is that he forms into his prayer. And so that, to me, that shows his state of alarm, right? He's grasping for the psalms that he knows. He's lifting those fragments that come to mind. while he's in the stinking belly of a very large fish, wondering whether he's going to live or die. Now, he is singing God's praise for the fish and the deliverance because he was sinking in the deep, right? He was dying in the waters, and then along comes this whale fish, whatever we want to call it, some sort of big stomached fish, and he's swallowed, and he's not out of the woods yet. he's wondering what's going on, and then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So far, we've seen, well, I'll come to that in a minute. So at this point, Jonah is humbled. And he gets back on task, doesn't he? He gets back on task and he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.'" So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." That's 5 words in Hebrew. The Lord has a 5-word sermon for him to preach while he's walking through the capital city of Assyria. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." I mean, it's not poetic. There's not much you can do as far as pulpiteering and stagecraft and rhetoric. It's like, "Yet 40 days, Nineveh's going down." He just walked around saying, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown," shouting this in the streets. And how do the people of Nineveh respond? They respond extraordinarily. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God." Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. "Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown." "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly that he may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Okay, so Nineveh's in full repentance. The king's repenting, the young, the old, the whole city, the children, they're all repenting. "Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown." Bam, the Spirit brings conviction, and they're believing, and they're calling, and they're doing acts of repentance. They're putting on sackcloth. Even the animals are participating in this sackcloth repentance, right? We don't even understand that, other than that it's they are seriously attempting to change course here. And if Nineveh repents, who is beyond God's reach, right? If Nineveh repents, if the Syrians are repenting here, now within a generation, they would come, they would come against God's people, Israel. But you have to think that there may have been a remnant of believers in the Assyrians. And even still, Assyria is used as God's sword against the northern kingdom. And then we get to the final chapter, but it greatly... So we're all in awe of this. Nineveh's repenting. And the one guy who's not in awe of it is Jonah. He's not pleased with this. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became hot. He became angry. It's literally hot in the Hebrew. He became angry. And you're like, what? A prophet. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from the discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Thus ends the book of Jonah. Wow. I mean, there's so much packed into these verses, right? What's revealed in chapter 4 is that Jonah was dead set on Nineveh being destroyed. He would not let anything else happen other than he wanted to sit back and watch Nineveh be destroyed. And yet when God called him, he, knowing something about God, takes all the wonderful attributes of God and twists them around into something bad. "I knew you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." You know? He twists what's good about God into some sort of bad, because it doesn't meet his ends. He wants to see Nineveh destroyed. He wants to see these filthy descendants of Ham destroyed. They're cursed people. God, you cursed them. Why in the world would you relent? And of course, this whole book is a picture of the Gentiles being incorporated into the people of Israel, right? The day of Pentecost and the outpouring to the Gentiles. And this is all a picture. Anytime any of the prophets go and prophesy to Gentiles, then we're getting clued into the fact that the Gentiles will be engrafted into that tree. Right? So this is a picture of that. Jonah, being a good Jew, doesn't want that to happen. Filthy, filthy Gentiles. He wants to see him destroyed. That's proven, too, when he, later in verse 5, he gets out of the city because he still expects God's going to destroy it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. He is still holding out hope for the city's destruction, even there. Right to the end, this is what's going to happen. And then God gives him this plant, and he's like, oh, pretty plant, I will hug you, I will kiss you, I will call you my own. He's so overjoyed about this shade tree. He just loves it. And then God appoints a worm. That worm does... Here's the deal. A worm obeys, and Jonah disobeys. A worm, the winds, a tree, the seas, pagan shipmen, right? The weather, a fish, they all obey God. Jonah does not. The prophet Jonah does not obey. All these other things, I think that's one of the main contrasts of the book. Look at all the things that obey God, and then look at the one thing that does not. And you got Jonah against worms, fish, pagans, weather, winds. I mean, Jonah's sin is terrible. But even God's mercy is shown to Jonah in his deliverance from the sea. You know? Nineveh is spared judgment, though she is an idolatrous nation. They're spared some calamity that God had intended to bring upon them, but they repented, and so in the face of that, God relents and doesn't punish this idolatrous nation. There's mercy. The mercy of God is on show. Now, a couple of things here. We got to go to the New Testament. Jonah prefigures Christ in two respects. First, 3 days in the belly of the fish is 3 days in the grave. Right? We remember that from Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. We read about that. The people... The Jews are asking for what? Yeah, they want a sign. They want a sign. The scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." This is 12:38. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Aha, so there's... So God, 760 years before Jesus said that, appointed a fish to swallow Jonah so that Jesus could now say this and say, oh, you have a sign. Remember that? Remember that fish? Remember that prophet Jonah running from the Lord? Remember he was swallowed and he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days? Well, that's your sign, okay? And that sign, God appointed that fish so that Jesus would have a symbol of his own being, being buried in the grave. 760 years before, a man got swallowed by a fish for 3 days, and that's what Jesus points to as a symbol of his own death. Right, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, now it goes on, will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And so there's the other. So you got the sea monster swallowing Jonah, being in the belly, corresponds to Jesus 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then you have the preaching of Jonah and the preaching of Jesus being contrasted. The preaching of Jonah led Nineveh to repent, right? And the preaching of Jesus led the Jews to reject him. And so Nineveh will rise up on the last day and condemn that generation of Jews who had Jesus preaching to them. That's mind-boggling, right? That is what Jesus is saying here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here, but the whole course of Jesus' preaching was he was rejected and then killed, right? Largely rejected and then killed. It wasn't until the apostles come around where the Spirit is poured out on the preaching of the word and you have 3,000 coming in on one day and 5,000, you know, you have multitudes hearing the message and repenting. When Jesus preached, people thought he was insane. And so here, this book of Jonah is pulled into Jesus' ministry here. And boy, those words that the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, those words would have made those scribes and Pharisees boil in the same way that Jonah was boiling about having to go and preach the gospel to those filthy Gentiles. You know, they would be holding that same opinion. What did the scribes and Pharisees think of Jonah? Maybe they thought God was unjust in the book of Jonah and that Jonah wasn't in sin. How could they interpret it any other way? So Jesus, there's the symbolic importance of Jonah in the belly. The call to repentance goes out to all. Another application. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. The call to repentance goes out to everybody. It goes out to our prisons. It goes out to our universities. It goes out to the halls of government. It goes out to our churches. It goes out everywhere. We call all to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Another thing we can extrapolate from the book is God disciplines those who reject his call. God had called Jonah to a specific task. He had already been prophesying in Israel. He was already known as a prophet. He had done other he had delivered God's message elsewhere when it suited him. And then he was given a task to do that didn't suit him, and he rejected it, and God then punished him for it and disciplined him for it. And you can expect that that will be the same with you. If God has called you to some work and you reject that work, then God will discipline you. And what could that be? That could be a calling to ministry. That could be a calling to work. That could be a calling to be a mother. That could be any serious vocation, any serious calling, any obedience to God that's required in his word, right? Reject it and you will be disciplined. God, we also see in the book that God intended all along to include the Gentiles. Gentiles were coming in. This is a little foretaste of that. In Nineveh. I just think it's wonderful. It's a show of God's power, right? It's like a revival breaking out in San Francisco, right? Or Rome today, you know? Or Washington, D.C. One final thing, just to reiterate something I said before. 760 BC, God was prepping Israel for his son's arrival. Once again, we'll see this in all the minor prophets. They're prepping. They're prepping for the arrival of Jesus Christ, his son. Each one of them in different ways is prepping Israel for that. These last prophets that are coming to Israel, prepping Israel for the arrival of the son. But like the parable, the son arrives and they put him to death. Right? The heir arrives and they put him to death. But that's the book of Jonah. A few things, maybe some new things. You've all been through Jonah so many times. But that's what I got out of the book. Now, the one thing, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the last verse, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand? 120,000 persons could be the entire population, but the way it's described, it seems like there are 120,000 children who didn't know the right. That's a typical way of describing children and younger children. They don't know the difference between their right and their left hand. Right, and so this was a lot of people, right? If it was just the children, that reaches to 120,000. And then once again, the animals are drawn in. I had compassion on many animals. That is something we can take away from this book. The animals are involved in the repentance. The animals are spared by God in his judgment, and it's mentioned by God. And so, you know, take what you want from that. I don't think you should take from that you should be vegan. Okay? But you can take from that God sees how you treat animals. You know? He sees how you treat animals, and we can go to the Old Testament law, and he has various rules for animals. He cares about the cattle in the field, right? He cares about the mother and her baby birds. And so keep that in mind, that there is some stewardship that we must engage in, because God is watching God is watching us how we treat animals. Anything else that occurs to you in this book that you've been taught that you found helpful in understanding it?
So it's like a cry for me because
he offered himself
voluntarily. That going for the sea and wrath of God was come, and then he was treated in the peace.
Yeah, that's one way to view it. I was taking the different stance that what he did was unnecessary. He could have repented, right? But yeah, it's a good point. He does sacrifice. He does put himself on the line. He sacrifices himself, and it leads to the stilling of the seas. It leads to a calm and a peace through his actions. So yeah, that's how. That's good. Yeah. Yes.
So he's looking back after the fact and writing these things about himself. So is there a chance he's come to repentance if he's writing about himself?
Could be. Could be, and it's pretty raw. If that's the case, it's sort of like he's confessing his sins publicly, right? He's really outing himself, especially at the end where he's like, God comes to him, do you have reason to be angry? And he says, I do. And you're like, oh, man. I do have reason to be angry, even unto death, he says. If you ever get into a position where your orientation toward God is similar to that of Jonah, you're in a bad place. And I wouldn't be surprised if God just snuffed you out with that kind of attitude. But thankfully, he's a God who is gracious and merciful and abounding in loving kindness, and that is what he showed to Jonah here. I mean, would that we knew the end of the story. It just suddenly stops, and you kind of want to know what God then said to Jonah. It's like, Jonah, you're done, man. You're out. I got Hosea and Amos lined up, but you're out, dude. I don't know. Or that he did go, and like Elijah, depressed and dispirited, and he was useless from this point on. But yeah. Think of how the Apostle Paul would have assimilated this book as a Pharisee, and then how he would as the Apostle to the Gentiles. He would have had that 180-degree shift, whereas he would have been in league with Jonah's hatred of Nineveh, and then suddenly he's called by God to be the Apostle to the Gentiles. Oh, man. The Apostle Paul could have done the same thing. He could have said no, because he could have booked a charter over to Spain as well, but he did not, thankfully, to our blessing. Well, we got to stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book and the encouragement it is for us to obey you. Obey like the worm. Obey like the waves. Obey like the Ninevites. And so, Father, I pray that we would do so, that it would be our joy, that when you call us to do certain works, that we would not shun them and run in the opposite direction, but that we would be faithful, and that we would revel in the fact that you are a gracious God and not twist that into something negative. Lord, there are ways that we do that, and we ask that you would forgive us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.